the Bible study. I want to say once again here before we get underway, thank you to the folks at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis for hosting us for our live Bible study broadcast yesterday. Pastor Chuck Spomer and all the fine folks over there at Ascension, we had a great time. Fried chicken for lunch and homemade slaw. It was to live for. Thanks for joining us here on our Bible study program. We're working our way through Luther's small catechism, dealing with the various subjects that are raised there. The catechism divided in basically to six major parts. We're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. And today we're going to take up what is sometimes referred to as the third article of the Apostles' Creed. This is all just so confusing, isn't it? And that's why we have with us here on the telephone today our guest, Pastor Todd Wilkin. He is the host of Issues, Etc. And also going to help us out today as we take up the topic of the Holy Spirit here on AMA 50K, if you will. Good morning, sir.
Good morning to you, Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm doing well.
I'm a little concerned here because I'm pretty sure... I haven't checked your wallet or anything lately, but I'm pretty sure you're a card-carrying Lutheran, are you not?
Yeah. I don't have a card.
You don't have a card?
I'm a card-carrying Texan. I have a Texan card.
Yeah?
But I don't have the Lutheran card yet.
Well, you got to get one of those. Do they make those?
I don't know.
Now that I think about it, I don't have one either. You need to get one of those. You never know when you're going to get pulled over. And also, rumor is it that you're a pastor. Is that correct?
It's true, yes. A pastor without a flock, but yes, a pastor nonetheless.
So we're in trouble here because I'm pretty sure Lutherans don't pay any attention to the Holy Spirit.
That's what they say, or that's what some say, but it's not true.
It's not true?
Not true. In fact, we spend a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit, a lot of time being very concerned about the person work of the Holy Spirit, but to Christians who don't rightly understand what Scripture teaches about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, they miss it. They hear Lutherans talk a lot about Jesus Christ, about his person and work, and they think that somehow that excludes the person and work of the Holy Spirit, when in fact, for us to speak and learn and teach and preach and study about Jesus Christ is to let the person of the Holy Spirit do his work. That's precisely what his work is to show us Jesus Christ.
Well, I guess maybe then I've got this kind of wrong here. I'm just calling on my not too terribly impressive memory. But it seems like in the past when the conversation has swung around in the direction of the Holy Spirit, our good pastor friends, are inclined to say something like, well, you know, I'd really rather not talk about the Holy Spirit. I'd really rather talk about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's the way the Holy Spirit wants it, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He focuses our attention on Jesus Christ, and he's just sort of in the background, pointing in that direction.
Well, there's a sense in which that's true, Chuck. But if Scripture gave us nothing but... Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit, those words where he talks about how it is his task to testify of me, he will take what is mine, give it to you, he will teach nothing of himself, but will simply take what is mine and give it to you. If that's all there were to it, then of course we probably would be, I mean, sounds a bit radical to some, but we would probably be perfectly right in saying, let's not talk about the Holy Spirit. That's to get in the Holy Spirit's way. However, Scripture does teach certain things about the person work of the Holy Spirit, and in order for the Holy Spirit to properly do his work, showing us Christ, we need to understand who the Holy Spirit is. That's very important. Who the Holy Spirit is, not what the Holy Spirit is, but who the Holy Spirit is and what his work is.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, you can access our program by calling those numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Todd?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have revealed that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior. And you have done this through the Holy Spirit. And as we address our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that each would do his work, that the Father who sent his Son would reveal his Son by the Spirit that he has sent as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. The part of the Apostles' Creed that we're talking about here today is that last section, which reads, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Over the years here on the Bible study, I'm talking about all different kinds of texts and scriptures and theological points. Every once in a while, it just pops up in conversation where the pastor will say something to reinforce his point, and he says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ. And it has happened so many times that you're almost inclined to think that they're quoting a scripture verse somewhere. But here it is on page 144 of the Small Catechism. This is Luther's explanation to the third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ. Must be a pretty important thing to be quoted that often. Why?
Well, you're right. It is very often quoted. And in many ways, it is quoted because the person and work of the Holy Spirit is so profoundly misunderstood by many Christians. And the reason that Lutherans, and we're not the only ones who do this, by the way, but we're the ones who have that famous wording from Luther himself. The reason we do this, Chuck, is because if we understand how God saves men, if we understand how God saves sinners, that question really shapes the rest of how we understand how God does everything. And so it becomes a part of explaining how God saves us to get how God brings us to Christ, how God gives us faith, how God makes us a Christian, to get that in there too. Let me put it this way. If we say, well, God does everything to save us, but then somehow by our own reason and by our own strength, we believe in Jesus Christ and come to him, well, we have just entered into a contradiction. We have just said that God does everything to save us except give us faith and except bring us to Jesus Christ and cause us to believe in him. Either God does it all, or we have some part to play in this. And if that's the case, if God does everything except the little part that we have to play in it, then it essentially goes to the very heart of the gospel. It means that God does not save us by his grace alone, but by his grace in our cooperation. And there we are, off engaging in another contradiction against Scripture. So to be consistent with what Scripture clearly teaches about how God saves men, we put a pretty fine point on this. And I don't think we're wrong in doing so. I don't think we're exaggerating in any way. We put a pretty fine point on the fact that it is the Holy Spirit, that is God alone, who, and not by our reason and strength, that we believe in Jesus Christ and come to him.
I guess the reason that this comes up from time to time with some frequency is because of what I suppose would be a Reformation distinction, that those people who are saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, period. Now, that seems to be a theological position that's just not widely held or in great favor these days. I was watching a cable channel. They were promoting their news coverage. They were hearkening back to Hurricane Katrina, and they showed this reporter during the hurricane, who was outside. Why they put these reporters outside, I don't know, but he was outside. The wind was so strong that he was literally leaning at about a 45-degree angle into the wind doing his reporting. And you had the sense that he was just going to be blown away at any time. Sometimes I feel that way as we continually repeat, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ. And we say it and we say it and we say it, but the wind is blowing and it's getting stronger. And I get the feeling that you and I and those who hold to that position are just going to be blown away.
Well, I don't think we'll be blown away because we have the truth on our side. But it certainly feels like we're going to be. I mean, the umbrella is definitely turned inside out. And it is a little bit disconcerting to have to kind of face the wind, that hurricane force wind that is the false teaching of man's cooperation and his salvation and his conversion. It's not only found in kind of the formal decision theology of Billy Graham and most of American evangelicalism. It's found in the Roman Church without a doubt, even though they nuance it in such a way that it often sounds like they're giving all credit to God.
But now, what do you mean by decision theology? What are you trying to communicate?
Well, what I was talking about before, and that is, God has done. Here's kind of a classic statement in my parlance of decision theology. Jesus has done everything he can do. The rest is up to you. Now, whatever that rest is, Chuck, a decision, a commitment, giving your life to him, opening the door of your heart to him, whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. If you can say your view of how God saves you, how he brought you to faith is, Jesus did everything he could do, but the rest was up to me. That's what I mean by decision theology.
And that makes so much sense.
Sure. Well, it makes perfect sense, because it seems like we make a decision, and it is the way the world works. This is how we raise our kids. We don't continue to feed our kids, having them sit in a high chair and spoon feed food into their mouths when they're able to pick up the spoon themselves. We don't do that. We let them pick up the spoon and the fork and the knife themselves, and then they feed themselves. And the parent can step back and say, "I've done everything I can do. The rest is up to him." Now, you've got kids, right? There,
yep.
You've got some kids that are out of the house, don't you?
They're all grown up.
Right. So, at some point, you and your wife said, I'm sure you did, maybe even use these words, "Heck, we've done everything we can do. I mean, if they need money, we'll help them. And, you know, if they're in a pinch, we might be able to help them. But they're on their own now, right?"
That's right.
Exactly.
I just sent an email to a friend that said exactly that yesterday.
And see, that's the way the world works. The world works in a cooperative, the theological term is synergistic fashion. That is, everybody does their part and pitches in. Everybody does his own particular work. And that is the way God has designed the affairs of men to work. Parenting, everything else. But God doesn't work that way. Not when he saves sinners. God reserves unto himself the duty, the privilege, the power, and the credit for saving sinners entirely. And this is really where kind of the rubber meets the road on decision theology. For a sinner to claim for himself some part, some credit in the fact that he is saved, is to rob God of his glory. Now, for your son to claim credit in, where he's gotten so far in life, for him to say, "Boy, I tell you what, I owe it all to mom and dad," is not entirely true, right?
No, he's done his part.
Yeah, he's done his part. And as he got older, he did more and more of his part, and you guys did less and less, at least overtly, to kind of move him along in life, and he's progressed, and pretty soon you guys will be gone, and he'll be entirely on his own, and even though he'll miss you and whatnot, he won't need you anymore in that same sense. And some Christians think that's the way that God deals with us.
You know, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think I recall hearing on Issues, etc., something that goes like this, that for many, the heir apparent to the prominent ministry position, American ministry position, that Billy Graham has held, the heir apparent appears to be T.D. Jakes. But did I hear you say that T.D. Jakes, while advancing or presenting himself as a Christian, does not believe in the Trinity?
As far as we can tell, T.D. Jakes at one time definitely didn't believe in the Trinity. He did not believe in one of the very thing we're really kind of talking about today and what you guys are dealing with in the on the Bible study. He did not believe that God is one in essence and three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So what does he do with the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit, that's a good question. Let's just assume that as far as we can tell, he still does not affirm the Holy Trinity. He's not willing to go all the way on that. What does he do with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's way, God's mode of activity in the church now.
The force?
Not exactly a force. It is simply, they don't distinguish between the persons of the Trinity, and so at some time, God is Father, and at other times, he acts like Son, and other times, he acts like the Holy Spirit. They would say, it's always Jesus, but Jesus acts like the Father, acts like the Son, and then acts like the Holy Spirit. He's got three modes of behavior, depending on what he's doing. And so they put a very strong, the oneness Pentecostals, that's where T.D. Jakes came from, they put a very strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit because they believe that's God's primary mode of behavior, the primary kind of mask that he wears in the church today. And for all their talk about focusing on Jesus, they really do focus more upon the person of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, just like we started our conversation, Chuck, in doing so, the focus is shifted from Jesus Christ. And it's not really the Holy Spirit they're talking about anymore. It's a different spirit, a spirit that doesn't testify to Christ.
Who do you say that the Holy Spirit is?
I'm glad you put it that way, because the question this is something we must assert in this day and age more than ever, and that is we are talking about a person, not a human being, but a person. You can be a person without being a human being. Angels are persons, but they're not human beings. God is three persons, but he's except for the second person of the Trinity, not a human being. So it's a question of who the Holy Spirit is, not what the Holy Spirit is. And we slip up all the time on this, Chuck. When a baby is born, little baby, brand new born, for some reason, when a baby is born, even after the baby is born, we refer to the baby as it. And then there reaches that kind of point in the child's life where we stop calling it it and start saying him or her or he or she. But when the baby's brought home, maybe it's just the adjusting to having the little character around. We'll say, I think it's hungry or it's waking up. But that kind of falls away real quickly as we realize it's not an it, it's a who, it's a he or a she. Christians slip up all the time when we refer to the Holy Spirit as it rather than him or who. And so we're talking about a person here. Now you ask, who is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity that we usually say is third, although Scripture sometimes puts him second. That doesn't really make a big difference. It is the Spirit, this is what Scripture clearly teaches, the Spirit that proceeds from the person of the Father and the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit that has been with the other two persons from all eternity, participates in the creation of this world, manifests himself all throughout the Old Testament. Primarily, we see the Spirit at work in the Old Testament through the prophets, but not exclusively, is acknowledged in the Old Testament as God, fully God, 100%. And Jesus gives us kind of the definitive revelation of this Spirit, that he is this other comforter like Jesus himself, who comes to testify of Christ, who whose task is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, to sustain faith. And then we get to this kind of technical term here, which is kind of a way of wrapping it up all together. It is the task of the Holy Spirit to sanctify those who trust in Jesus Christ.
I guess I would have to plead guilty to having kind of a bad attitude toward the Holy Spirit, or a weak attitude, maybe I should say. We think about God the Father. We think about the Creator. We think about Jehovah or Yahweh. I can sort of get my hands around that, sort of. And, of course, Jesus Christ, we have the Gospels and we have all kinds of information about Him. It's not hard to put that in my imagination. But the Holy Spirit, more often than not, sort of winds up as an afterthought. And while I probably would say with my lips, yes, I believe that the Holy Spirit is God, I don't think about Him too much. And I probably have Him reserved to a kind of a second-class status.
Yeah, that's
what's gone wrong?
Well, there's a tension there, and that is something has gone wrong if we indeed regard the Holy Spirit as a second-class citizen in the Trinity. By no means, because we affirm that all three persons of the Trinity are God, and that none is above or beneath the other. With, of course, we always have that little exception that Christ, according to His human nature during His earthly ministry, willingly subordinates Himself to His Father. But other than that instance here, we have three persons in one Trinity. All of them ought to be addressed as God, worshipped as God, because they are God. We have not three gods, but one in three persons. So should Christians pray to the Holy Spirit?
Oh, no. We pray to God in the name of Jesus.
But Scripture teaches us otherwise. Scripture teaches us to pray to the Holy Spirit, to address the Holy Spirit in prayer and in worship, to seek things from the Holy Spirit. This is why we're taught who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, so that we might know how to address the Holy Spirit in prayer and seek from the Holy Spirit those things that God says the Holy Spirit does.
You ever take photographs? You ever take pictures?
Yeah.
Do you take pictures of your wife?
If she lets me.
If she lets you.
Yeah.
See, I kind of think of the Holy Spirit like that. Have you ever had that experience where, you know, you aim the camera at your wife, and she just kind of reaches out and just guides it over to, you know, to the children,
yeah,
or somebody else?
Yeah, it's like, you know, I've just learned not to point it at her anymore.
I get the feeling the Holy Spirit is like that. You know, if you focus on the Holy Spirit, if you pray to the Holy Spirit, if you praise the Holy Spirit, He just kind of guides you over there and put the focus back on Christ.
Well, and that, you're right. If the Holy Spirit is doing His job, which He always is, and I guess we should say, if we are permitting the Holy Spirit to do His job and not resisting the Holy Spirit, then we won't spend a lot of time dwelling upon the person Himself, but we will turn our attention right where He would have us look, and that is to Jesus, our Savior.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Todd Wilkin with us here, and we'll return as we continue our conversation on the Holy Spirit.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
It's a long-standing tradition at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Reverend Dennis Castens is the pastor. Then at 10:30, we broadcast our second service, this time from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Randy Asbury is the senior pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An old pastor friend of mine was once talking about the days when he began preaching in the 1940s. He recalled in those days that preaching was all about the authority, inerrancy, and reliability of the Bible. But now, he said, all we seem to be preaching about is relationships. He was only half kidding. From what I've learned about the Bible, preaching in that generation after my pastor friend, I'm not sure you can claim any authority, scripture or otherwise, without relationships. Some teachers claim that John the Apostle was writing about a group of people who had left his congregation, probably in Ephesus, and opened up a rival church across town. He wrote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." And what were they arguing about? It appears that they were arguing about Jesus. Isn't that always the case? He continues, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now that word Antichrist may mean all sorts of different things to us, but it certainly does have something to do with what we believe or refuse to believe about Jesus. Who Jesus is to us will also tell us much about what we think about the authority of the Bible. Let's pray about it. Lord, you have taught us that your word is the truth. May we learn to know and love that your word was written that we might have eternal life through you. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is God's word to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
The St. Louis Metro Area Lutheran Elementary School Association will host an evening of food, fun, fellowship, and fundraising at its third annual Building Blocks Scholarship Fund Dinner Auction, Friday, April 7th, from 6 until 10 p.m. at the Royal Orleans Banquet Center on Telegraph Road in South County. The theme of this year's dinner auction is "We're All About Kids." Tickets for the event, $50 per person. For more information, contact Sue at the Lutheran Elementary School Association.
Listening to the Bible study, Pastor Todd Wilkin is with us here today as we consider doctrine, teaching on the third person of the Holy Trinity, that being the Holy Spirit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Todd, some folks have been holding, I think, here on car phones. I don't know if they're still with us or not. Let's find out. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
Oh. I just wanted to ask Todd a question. In John, I think it's the third time in my Bible, but the it speaks the wind blows where it lists.
Where it wills.
Where it lists, and I can hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. And then it goes on to say, so is everyone that is born to the Spirit. And the second question is, when the Lord's discoursing about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then he says, the words that he speaks are spirit, and they are life. Can you give me your interpretation of them two scriptures?
Right.
I appreciate it.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Okay, two good questions. First of all, the wind blows where it will. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3.
Go ahead.
Okay, and Jesus is describing baptism. And he's describing this birth from above, or this new birth, this regeneration, or as it's so popularly said nowadays, being born again. He's describing it and how it takes place. First, he says it has to take place because a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born from above, born anew. And then he says how it takes place. And he says it is by water and the Spirit. One is born of water and the Spirit. And he says to Nicodemus, kind of a rhetorical question, because Nicodemus is asking, you know, how is this going to happen? And he kind of lays this mystery of the Spirit's activity in front of Nicodemus with a bit of rebuke. He says, "You, come on, Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel,
and you don't understand these things? This is basic elementary stuff. He says, the Spirit blows where he will, and he's speaking here using, I think, a double meaning for the word wind and spirit. They're the same word in Greek. Spirit blows where he will. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. And that passage has been used primarily by the church to talk about how the Spirit acts according with his will and not ours. In other words, we can't call the Spirit down, and we cannot dictate to the Spirit what to do or when to do it. The Spirit acts according to God's counsel and not our counsel. What do we know about the Spirit? The Spirit testifies of Christ, that the Spirit speaks. When Scripture speaks, the Spirit is speaking. Other than that, we can't harness the Spirit for our purposes. We can't hand him out like Simon the sorcerer wanted to have Peter do at one point in the Acts of the Apostles. We can't hand him out wherever we want to. We cannot put constraints upon him. What we can say is, Spirit's promised to act through the Word. He's always promised to be there in the proclamation of Jesus Christ and be active in that proclamation to bring men to faith. But other than that, that's not us telling the Spirit how he has to work. That's the Spirit telling us how he works.
505-785-1800-730-2727.
Charles. Let me address one other question, because he had that question about the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. My words are spirit and life. Jesus uses this term several times in the Gospels, where when he talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth, or when he talks about the flesh profits nothing, only the Spirit avails. A lot of Christians will take that as that Jesus is somehow setting up a contrast between material things and spiritual things. That's not at all what he's doing. He is talking about the things of God versus the things of men. When Jesus speaks of his body and blood, he's not saying, as many Christians do, that he's merely spiritually present there. No, and he's not denying the material and the real presence of his body in the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is, these are things of God, not things of men.
Let's take this call from Charles. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call, Todd.
Yes, sir.
Greatly appreciate to listen to your program in the afternoon, too.
Oh, thank you.
My question would be in light for your comments on the Martin Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, in light of the conversion of Saul, who was persecuting the church and became converted. And, of course, I do believe, too, the word is often used that God chose in the Bible. Saul, who became Paul, did not do it. Anything that he did, it was done completely by God's act.
Is there a question in there, Charles?
Yes, I would. I would like to hear your comments on the Saul became Paul in light of the bondage of the will of Martin Luther.
Okay.
First of all, a lot of people hear about Luther's bondage of the will.
What is that?
It's a famous writing that he wrote in a debate, a formal scholarly debate. And believe me, if you want to find Luther at his most scholarly, try reading that book sometime. Luther was...
I'll let you read it, and you can just tell me what it says.
It's really better off that way, to tell you the truth, and I would have a hard time explaining much of what Luther has to say, because he was a brilliant mind. But it was a piece that he wrote in a debate with another equally genius scholar on the Roman Catholic side, Erasmus. And the debate between these two had to do with man's will. Is it free or is it bound? And Luther contended on the basis of Holy Scripture that the will of man is as a fallen sinner is bound.
Well, no, that can't be right. I mean, I can choose to buy the white car or the red car.
And it comes back to that distinction between the things of men and the things of God. And Luther willingly admits that Scripture's teaching is that when it comes to the things of men, man's will is more or less free. Not with regard to a freedom to do good. Man's will is always bound over toward his sinful inclinations, apart from the work of Christ. But when it comes to the things of God, man has no will to exercise. He can will one thing, and that is to thwart God, to deny him, to reject him, to resist him, to flee him. That's what man can will, and that's what Luther means by this bondage of the will. And it's so beautifully illustrated in that story of Paul becoming Saul. I mean, Saul becoming Paul, even though that's not really the point where the name is changed. The name is changed later for a different reason.
But person is changed.
But the person is changed entirely. Look at what's going on here. Here is Saul with absolutely no intent or will to find Jesus, to seek out Jesus, to become a Christian. He is
the embodiment of Antichrist.
Yeah, it's exactly what Paul says later in Galatians. He says, he tells this story about this conversion that Christ effects in him and how it was completely against his will. His will at the time. And then he says, well, why did God do this? And he says, so that God might demonstrate his mercy. See, people say, well, if man's will is bound and God is the one who converts him, that means that we're robots. My response is, no, we're not, because robots don't have any will. Men do have will. It's a bound will. And then they'll say, that means God forces someone to be saved. And I say, you fail to understand mercy. Paul says when Jesus met him on that Damascus road, turned him 180 degrees around, and made him go from being, made him, rather than being a persecutor of Christ, a believer in Christ, Paul says he didn't say he was coerced. He didn't say he was forced. He says, I was shown mercy. That's the way we ought to look at it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charlie, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning, sir.
I've got a question. I've been reading in Romans 8, and it deals with the Holy Spirit, but it has a passage, and verse 10, it says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And I had a question about it. It says, your spirit is alive. And also, down in verse 15, I believe it is, it says, for you did not receive a spirit that made you a slave again. But in both places, the spirit is not capitalized. And I was wondering, is that referring to the Holy Spirit or something else? Because I don't understand what they're referring to on that.
Thanks.
Okay, this is really a question of translation. And he's talking there about Romans 8, verse 10. And whenever we encounter the word spirit, especially in the New Testament, because it appears so often, the translator has to make a decision. He's got to decide, is the author here talking about the spirit, Holy Spirit, or is he talking about man's spirit or a spirit? Some places it's very clear. And other places, like here in Romans chapter 8, it's less than clear. That's where we kind of take recourse to the original words that are in Greek and the grammar of those words. And he talks about bodies being dead because of sin, but the Spirit, and then it's kind of difficult to say whether he's saying the Spirit is life or the Spirit is alive, but the Spirit is alive through righteousness, what he says there in verse 10. Okay, another principle kind of gets kicked in here, Chuck, and that is when we've got a kind of a flag on the play with Scripture, and we say, is he talking about my spirit being alive or the Holy Spirit being alive through righteousness? How do we decide that? Because in the text, it just says the Spirit. Now, the answer, how to resolve this? We got to read where Paul says elsewhere in the book of Romans, and where Paul writes elsewhere, things like, I no longer live, but in me Christ lives. Very clear with Paul that the old man has ceased to live. That doesn't mean he isn't there. It means he ceased to live. He's the corpse. He's the stinking, rotten corpse that is my old sinful flesh. Now, if you had to spend much time, Chuck, in a room with a corpse that was in the, going through gradual stages of decomposition, it would become more and more unpleasant as time went by, correct?
Yes, it would.
Visually, what you could smell, everything. We've all seen the CSI episodes, whatnot.
Right.
Well, this is the picture of the old man that is in our lives. This is who we are according to our sinful natures. Now, we can say he's dead. That doesn't mean he still isn't a problem. And we can say Christ lives, which is our hope. But Paul makes it very clear that when he talks about the Spirit being alive, the only thing living in Christians, is Christ. What about the old man? He is in a rapid state of decomposition, and he's causing us no end of trouble. And we struggle against him mightily and against all the forces and influences he has in us. But we are at the same time alive in Christ. This is what Paul's talking about. And dead with respect to the old man. Dead in your bodies, alive with respect to Christ. And so I think here it is, the Spirit of God, which lives according to righteousness.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Roger, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I am. It's a kind of a question and a comment, or just a question, really. The Holy Spirit, he lives in us to convict us, and he also prays for us, because in Romans it says that He makes groanings to God that we can't hear or understand. So he convicts us of our sin and then prays for us. Is that I guess the question is, that's kind of the way I believe it. I assume, hopefully that's right.
Okay.
Yeah, and I think you're reading the scriptures correctly there, Roger. I think we have this clear testimony of scripture that the Holy Spirit is both the one who brings us to faith, maintains us in the faith, and actively intercedes when it comes to our prayers.
Who is the Holy Spirit praying to?
Holy Spirit is praying to the Father and to the Son. There is, just as Christ prayed to his Father.
I mean, I'm trying to imagine myself saying, don't forget to get up in the morning or something. That didn't quite follow.
Yeah, and see the interrelationship, and very ancient theologians used to call the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity, is right about the point where our brains stop working on this subject. So we just go with Scripture. Scripture says the Spirit prays for us, and the Spirit would pray to none other than to the other persons of the Trinity. Just as Christ prayed to the Father and continues on our behalf along with the Spirit to intercede for us.
Here's another caller. Hi, Pat. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning. I was thinking, isn't that like in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, the very first part, that there was nothing desirable in the world without form and was void and empty and dark, and then the Spirit hovered over it. And a person that is not born again is like their darkness itself until the Spirit comes. It made me think of, there is no light without the Holy Spirit bringing it.
All right. And that causes me to follow up on her question, Todd, and that is two parts. Is the Holy Spirit a busy person of the Holy Trinity, and if so, what is he doing?
Constantly busy.
Constantly.
Constantly.
24/7.
Yes, and God. This is the picture of God. We have
is
a
God. Is he type A?
I don't know. We can't psychologize any person of the Trinity, neither God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because to do that would be say more of them than Scripture says.
What's he doing?
He is constantly at work. First of all, I mean, he's constantly at work bringing people to faith through the proclamation of the gospel. He is constantly at work maintaining Christians in their faith through that same word and those same sacraments. He is constantly at work guiding and directing Christians through the same word. He's constantly at work day by day setting us apart from sin, devil, and the flesh. For God's good purpose. He is constantly at work interceding for us. He's constantly at work, even in that work that we see there in the early creation. where when the world is without form and void, and the Spirit hovers or broods over the face of the waters, the Spirit is given a part in creation too. And insofar as God still is maintaining his creation, the Spirit has that part as well. And there may be many other things that the Spirit is doing of which we are unaware, but God has not told us. And to those things, we simply keep our mouths shut.
The Catechism has this question, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, it is called conversion.
Or primary work.
Or regeneration.
Yes.
Conversion is a term that we use perhaps in everyday speech sometimes when we change something from something to something. What does conversion mean?
Yeah.
I mean, this is going to sound like a silly question, but sometimes we need to stop and actually take a look at these words. What does conversion mean?
Well, I'm glad you stopped there because it's one that we need to be very careful about. First of all, we need to admit that Scripture does not generally speak about what we call conversion with that word. It talks about rebirth, regeneration, gift of faith, enlightenment, all sorts of things. It does not use our modern meaning of the word conversion. And here's a good example. If you buy a regular old truck right off the lot, it's going to get you where you want to go, and it's good for, you know, a lot of things on the road. Now, if you want to take that truck off-road, you're going to need a sturdier suspension. You're going to need better tires. You're going to need some plating underneath. You might need a different transmission. You get it converted to off-road use. Now, the same truck, you've just made modifications. We used to talk about conversion vans the same way when they still existed. Same van, you just made maybe even significant modifications. You ever seen this movie on the show on MTV, Pimp My Ride?
I've heard about it.
But they've got one on another channel called Overhauling. Well, they go out and they steal somebody's car, with the full knowledge of the law enforcement. They go steal somebody's car. They take it into a garage. They spend a week working on it, fix it up, new paint, everything. By the time you're done, you wouldn't even think it was the same car, but it is. It's just been seriously modified, converted. And they're always happy with it afterwards. It's a beautiful thing. Well, that's what a lot of Christians think conversion is. They think they take me and make serious modifications in my life, my behavior, my way of thinking, what I believe.
Get you spruced up.
Yeah, then put me back on the road. But it's still me. And we talked about this just a moment ago, Chuck. Paul says, no, no, no. That's not conversion at all. I don't even think he'd use the term. That's not conversion. It's not just making serious modifications. It's death and it's resurrection. Or as Jesus puts it, it's entirely new birth. The old passes away. The new is the only thing that remains. Now, again, I said, does that mean we no longer have a sinful nature? Not at all. But it's been put to death.
And you know what's really odd about this? If you take that junker car and you give it a paint job and you make all these modifications and then they roll it out for the person to whom it belongs and that person says, wow, man, that looks different. Man, that looks great. But when this new birth thing happens, the day after, you look pretty much the same as you did the day before.
You sure do, except to God. To everyone else and to yourself, if you're honest about it. You appear virtually unchanged. And if you're really honest about it, as days go by, you realize, man, I'm no less a sinner than I was before I was a Christian. I feel like more of a sinner, even though I'm not. I feel like more of a sinner, but I know one thing for sure, I'm no less a sinner than I was. Now, with a lot of Christians, that sounds like heresy. But to God, he doesn't see a sinner. He looks at you. To him, conversion is complete. He doesn't see the old sinful flesh. In Christ, he sees a perfect saint.
And the Holy Spirit is doing this work. What kind of tools does he have at his disposal?
Oh, that's a great question.
What does he use?
Now, some Christians would say, whatever he wants, whatever it takes, he'll use anything. If it takes someone barking like a dog or braying like a donkey, or dancing up on a stage, or rolling around like having a crazy fit, That's what the Holy Spirit will do. That's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit has very specific tools, or we would say means, by which he does his work. And those means are the preaching of his word and the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and we would also, I think, strongly include in there one that kind of bridges the gap between preaching and sacrament, and that is when the pastor pronounces absolution or the forgiveness of sins. It is very clear, John 20, Jesus breathes on his disciples after his resurrection. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's the Spirit's work. Those words of forgiveness spoken by those to whom Christ has given it to speak, that's the Spirit's work.
For the person who's listening to us today who has not been converted and somehow found their way to this program, or has thought of him or herself as a Christian, but wants a more excellent way, if you will, or wants to understand this better, because now they understand that they cannot, by their own reason or strength, believe that Jesus Christ. Where do you send them? Where can they go after our program is over?
To better understand the work of the Spirit, to get in contact with the work of the Spirit, to be where the Spirit's doing his thing. You know, there's one place, and Christ has set it up. It's not one place in terms of a location. In fact, it's everywhere. Almost every town and village you go throughout the world. But there is one location where the Spirit has promised to do his work, and that is where he gathers his people around his tools. He gathers his people around his tools to do his work upon them. We call it, and Scripture calls it, the church. And we even define the church this way, and I think we're right to do so. We define the church not by who parks in the parking lot on Sunday morning, or whether the building has a certain shape or size, or whether it has a certain sign outside. We don't define the church by who's parking in the parking lot. We define the church by who is at work there, who's doing his work. And you know the Spirit's doing his work when you have the preaching of Christ crucified for sinners, and the gifts that Christ has given to his church, the word and sacraments, there. That's where the church is. That's where you seek. If you want to talk about seeking out the Spirit to where he's doing his work and getting in contact with the Spirit, you'll find it there.
Thank you, Todd.
Thank you.
I think you enlightened me here today. Or maybe that was the Holy Spirit.
Probably him more than me, that's for sure.
We'll see you later today.
Yeah.
It's Pastor Todd Wilkin. That's our conversation on the Holy Spirit. We'll continue our Holy Spirit conversation next week. Our next program here on the Bible Study will be an Ask the Pastor. That'll be tomorrow with the Reverend Dr. Bob Weiss.
For the Bible Study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.